In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it is a letter that we mentioned that basically is divided up into two different sections. The first section consists of the first three chapters and deals primarily with the relationship that that the apostle sustained with the Thessalonians. He talks about the time that he had spent with them. He defends his ministry among them. He talks about the joy and confidence that he has in them, and it's a very encouraging thing to read. And there are a couple of doctrines that are alluded to in the text, but the primary doctrinal section is found in chapters 4 and 5. There is an extended discourse upon the second coming of our Lord. There is a discussion of sexual purity, what we might refer to as doctrine concerning sexuality, that is contained in the fourth chapter, the first eight or so verses of the text. So you can divide it up in those two sections. And I mentioned to you last Sunday before we got into this study that I would encourage you. It's a very short book for you to read on a number of occasions, the entire epistle. I would like for you to kind of have that familiarity with a discussion so that you will see the overview, the cohesive whole of the text. But when we discuss these things, we're going to, by necessity, divide it up into various sections. And the first two headings, I think, again, are two headings that we can combine. Doctrinal considerations as well as some of the difficult passages or concepts that might be found in this epistle. And it's not an extensive list that is given here. When you get into some other of his writings, this section of our study will be a bit longer than it will be here. Number one, because some of his letters are longer, but also because some of his epistles are more theologically dense than others. Some are a bit more practical. But in every one of his letters, there is a large number of truths that are established or touched upon that we can utilize as a beginning point to perhaps flesh out some of these important doctrinal considerations. That's what we want to do, and I want you to notice that what I basically did. And I'll try to do this with each. The first thing I said, I want to deal with difficult passages. So I started with chapter 1, verse 1, and started reading. And I thought, okay, now this, when you get down in chapter 2 and verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. Well, that's an interesting concept, cloak for covetousness. Well, what does the Apostle Paul really mean by that? Well, that's number one. That's a difficult passage, or at least one that may not be immediately evident. So that's point number one in my bulletin. And then I kept reading, and I got down to chapter 2 and verse 16, and there was another. And I went through that section from the beginning to the end. And then I went back and I read again. I said, okay, now let's talk about some of the doctrinal things that he talked about. And immediately, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he states the fact that you are elected by God. Okay, well, the doctrine of election is one that is not an easy doctrine, but it's one that permeates the entirety of the New Testament. And so we want to be talking, and we're going to do today, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of election. Well, that's under the second point. But as you go down through the list, that's the first one that comes up. Chapter 1, verse 4. The first difficult passage that I listed there is chapter 2, verse 5. Okay, so what I did is I looked at these two sections, and I put a number 1 beside doctrine of election. Number 2, the meaning by which the gospel comes. Number 3, the second coming, because the first time there's a reference to it is in verse 1 of chapter, or verse 10 of chapter 1. And then the cloak for covetousness in the difficult passage, that's the fourth one. And I just kind of went back and forth. And we're going to do that. If you want to take the time to do that and kind of go in that linear fashion, you'll know what we're going to be discussing when we finish with our discussion of the doctrine of election. I think we'll have an opportunity today to talk about the two things that are found in under doctrinal considerations, the concept of election as well as the concept of the coming of the gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. I'll talk a little bit about that. And there are actually two concepts that are very much tied together. So those first two points under doctrinal consideration is what I want to talk about in the lesson today. I think that it would be good for us to begin by reading verses 2 through 7, since we're starting off with the study and begin with verse 1. And 2 through 7 will be what we're going to be considering in our study this morning. He begins his epistle by saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Let's go ahead and go down to the rest of the chapter. It says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is the entirety of the first chapter, and you'll notice, as a quick overview, that what he's basically doing is talking about the good example that they had shown, that they had exhibited, their faithfulness, their abundance with regard to the works that they had accomplished. And as such, he basically concluded a few things. And one of those things that he concluded is stated in verse 4, that, beloved brethren, I know your election by God. I know your election by God. And so he talks about that. He explains how it is that he knows those things. Talks about the fact that they had, again, become examples. Verse 7 in Macedonia and Achaia. They were evangelistic, as indicated in verse 8 of the text. And you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, the reason for such evangelical zeal is revealed concerning the second advent, the reality that he will come again. And so that was the purpose of their preaching. So it's important for us to get general context, and we want to try to do that as we go on. But the purpose, the primary purpose of our discussion of these things is to look at some of the doctrines that are revealed in the text. So let's take a little bit of time and look at the concept of election. You might want to give me a definition of what election means, what the word means here in this text. It's used a number of times in Scripture. We're going to read in just a few moments from Ephesians chapter 1. But what does the word election refer to? Yes, Robert?
I've got three other versions here, and the other three use the word chosen.
Yeah, it's kind of old-fashioned word, but that's exactly what it refers to, chosen. So, with the idea of being chosen, and of course in the context it reveals, we are, of course, chosen by God. We are God's chosen. We can just use it to illustrate that, the idea of an election. Primary elections were held this past week so that the parties could choose their candidates. And that idea of election, a person was elected, or at least the first process in the electoral process, or the first step. That when you elect someone, you choose them to hold office. And so that's the general concept of election. I want you to understand that when we talk about election as a biblical concept and a biblical doctrine, tied in with the concept of election is the idea of predestination, a choosing that God made before we were ever born. A choosing that God made before, in fact, the world began. And this is a doctrinal truth, one that is established very clearly, for example, in Ephesians, the first chapter. So when we talk about election, we're going to have to be talking a little bit about predestination and about God's sovereignty and about the mind of God and the scheme of redemption. So it's not just a choosing. We need to determine how it is that we are chosen and what the Bible teaches on that matter. The reason why it's so important that we talk about these things, number one, so that we'll have that biblical understanding, but secondly, because there are so many individuals who misunderstand it, and as a result of that have very skewed views and doctrines concerning these things that have led a lot of people astray. Yes, Dave?
But along with this, with the election being chosen, they're chosen for a particular purpose, for senator or president or whatever, and then with God, we're chosen to serve Him and do His will as Israelites were God's chosen people for a particular reason, for the lineage to bring Christ to the fulfillment of the time.
Good. That's a very good point. In fact, something that is, there's any number of passages which establish that truth, that we're chosen for a purpose. One that just comes to mind is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, when we are told we're saved by grace, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's another concept, if not a predestination, then a foreordination or something preparatory. Before we became Christians, there were works that were prepared by God for us to do. And so this concept of choosing or election is for a specific purpose. And so that's a very valid and good point that we want to begin our discussion with. I would like for everyone to turn over in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read that passage, which is perhaps one that is most well known. The Apostle Paul talks about the process of election in verse 3 and going down through verse 10. It's important that you read all of those verses, because as you look at the context, those verses 3 through 10 basically consist of two sentences only. The first sentence ends in verse 6, but there is more that is to be considered in the next four verses. So Paul, and the reason I bring this up, Paul is known for, I wouldn't say run-on sentences, but complex sentences. Run-on has a bad connotation. This is actually just an amazing section of Scripture. But there, in the English, are a lot of commas in these two sentences. So it becomes complex and sometimes a little bit difficult to follow. And I want you to know I understand and recognize that. So as we give some explanation, if there's anything that's unclear to you, then be sure and let me know. But begin reading verse 3, go through verse 10. Again, very similar, an introduction to a group of people in his writing. And as a part of that introductory thought, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Okay, and a lot of commas and a lot of things that are tied in there. There are two points that I want you to note, however, that help to explain this concept of election as it is established here. Number one, it is in Christ. You'll notice Verse 3, these blessings are attained in Christ. Verse 4, He chose us in Him. That, verse 4, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 9 of the text, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in, verse 10 of the text, that part. Those things in heaven on earth in Him. And verse 11 again, in Him. And then in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in Him. So all of these phrases indicate that when we're talking about the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that they are in Christ. So when we talk about the scheme of redemption, we're talking about the choosing, we're talking about our election. It is accomplished in Christ Jesus. And solely in Christ Jesus. This is why we affirm the truthfulness of what Jesus said about Himself. I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Why we deny the concept that is very prevalent in the religious world today of tolerance concerning various religious doctrines. The idea that each are equally valid. That salvation can be attained in ways other than through Christ. None of those things are true. And it was one of the most shocking realizations that of how far our society has gone that I've come across recently. Then that time just not long ago, when the Catholic Pope acknowledged that salvation can come to individuals who do not accept Jesus as their Savior. The head of the Catholic Church, which is, the mind of religious people in general, the world in general, is basically the representative of Christianity. We, of course, know differently. But the idea that one who had a church that had held, or a religious group that had held so strongly to the concept of salvation only through Jesus, would abdicate such a thing is absolutely appalling. But again, it's something that indicates the pervasive influence of our society. We know that that's not true. We understand and recognize that when we're talking about redemption, we're talking about a choosing, we're talking about an election by God choosing us, that all of these things are accomplished through Christ and through Christ alone. So that's the first point that we want to establish, that he emphasizes, you'll notice, throughout the entirety of that the first 14 verses or so of that first chapter in Ephesians 1. Secondly, if you'll notice, and I actually underlined, beginning in verse 5 of the text, a number of phrases that indicate that it is accomplished through the sovereign will of God. You'll notice in verse 5, the latter part, the good pleasure of His will. Verse 7, the latter part, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And then in verse 11, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So again, when we talk about election and choosing, you understand something. That is an acknowledgement of the sovereign will of God. We are chosen, those of us who are chosen, because God has determined to choose us. Now this is something that is without any doubt a true statement. It is one that is misconstrued. In other words, when you look at what follows from that, conclusions that can be drawn from the statement that we are chosen by the sovereign will of God, there are some who go astray. And that's in fact what Calvinism does. The concept of God's sovereignty in the mind of the Calvinist precludes any interaction on the part of man, any involvement on the part of man at all. And the idea is that if God is sovereign and His will is sovereign, that God is the sole determinant with regard to man's redemption. And that's not what the concept of sovereignty teaches nor requires. But we do not deny the fact that God is sovereign and that those who are chosen are chosen according to the dictate of His will. So with those two things in mind, when we're talking about an election or a choosing by God, we determine, number one, God chooses who He determines to choose, and God has determined to choose through Jesus. It is through Jesus Christ that election comes. So those are two very important points concerning election that need to be established. Number one, it's God that makes the choice, not man. God is the one who determines it. Number two, that as God determines it, his choice is to choose or elect those in Christ. It is accomplished through Christ. And of course the reference there is to the redemption of man. Jesus Christ came to earth. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for the sins of mankind. All of these things are texts that we recognize and we assert as true. And as a result of what Jesus did, there are some who are the elect. Not all who are the elect. We recognize that that God has not chosen all. God has determined not to choose some. Who is it that he does not choose? Well, we haven't got there yet. But there are some he has determined not to choose. They are not of the elect. They are not among the predestined. And as such, their end is condemnation. So when we talk about the election and being chosen of God, remember, as stated at the beginning of this day, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We're talking about all of those things that can be construed as spiritual blessings, that they come solely through Jesus Christ. So, if you have not been chosen, you are not in Christ, you do not have access to those spiritual blessings. Among those spiritual blessings, not limited to it by any means, but among those spiritual blessings is eternity in heaven. So there are some who won't go to heaven because they are not among those chosen. There are some who will go to heaven through Christ, the relationship that's sustained with him, because they have been chosen by God. Okay? So that, in a sense, is the doctrine of election. Now, where predestination comes into play with regard to the concept of election, it's actually very simple. God made this decision concerning the elect before the world began. In other words, it was determined in the mind of God before we ever existed. That's what the concept of predestination is. Now, it's not surprising then. It's unfortunate, but it's not surprising that individuals, because of those truths, that we are chosen by God, that the choices made before the world began, would assume from that that your eternal destiny is set before you were ever born. And there is a concept of election, which is the Calvinistic concept of election, which asserts that very thing. And that's in actuality not what the Scriptures teach. Very clearly does not teach that. But what we're talking about is, and we discussed this with regard to the doctrine of election as well as the doctrine of predestination, as how God chooses. And if in that choosing man plays a part at all. Now, if the concept of predestination is individual predestination, that is, in fact, that your destiny was set before you were ever born, then God solely has a part to play in that. But if the concept of election and predestination, as it is related in Scripture, deals not with individuals, but rather a group. In other words, a designation is made that those who have done this, or those who fall into this category, I have determined before the world begins, God says, those who are in this category, they will spend an eternity in heaven. Then you have an ability, perhaps, to determine whether or not you are in that category or not. See what I'm saying? So when we talk about election and choosing, and we talk about the concept of predestination, what you believe is very much colored by whether your view of predestination is an individual view. That is, before I was ever born, before I was ever created, God had said in his mind, Stan Cox is going to heaven. Or Stan Cox is going to hell. And he's already made that decision. It's set in stone. It's not going to change. So now I'm born, and now it doesn't matter how I live my life. It doesn't matter if I sin. It doesn't matter if I try to live righteously. My actions, my life, has absolutely no bearing upon my eternal destiny, because God had already individually determined before I was born, before the world even began, Stan Cox going to heaven, Stan Cox going to hell. Okay, that's the individual concept of predestination. Not very many people actually believe that. That is a doctrine that is actually pretty unpalatable. The idea that God would consign you to hell for an eternity, regardless of any efforts on your part or your desire to serve Him, He would be that way. When Calvin was asked questions concerning that, he really had no good answer as to how that concept presented a harsh picture of God. His answer basically was, I let God deal with that. That's God's side of the stick. And I'm not going to question it. Well, okay, I understand that. We ought to have that same particular attitude. But it doesn't change the fact that there are certain things about that at least on the surface seem to be incongruous to the nature of God as a just and loving God. How can God be just if God consigns an individual to eternity in hell, and that decision is made before the man ever even is born? Secondly, there are passages, I think, which very clearly speak against that. Both any passage which acknowledges that God expects certain things of men, any passages of Scripture which say, if you do this, then this will happen, are precluded from this concept of individual predestination. And in fact, it makes God a respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. The whole concept that is found throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And it is related in the New as well, the New Covenant. But the whole concept that you have revealed of the Almighty God in heaven is that He rewards those who are righteous and He punishes those who are wicked. And the reason He does that is because there's no respect for persons. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're righteous, then He will reward you. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're wicked, then He'll judge you. That's a just God. That's a good God. But the concept of individual predestination makes God one who arbitrarily determines with regard to persons, irrespective of their righteousness or lack thereof, as to their eternal destiny. And that makes Him a respected person, makes Him a capricious God. And I don't see how that could be any different than it is. But that's not the Bible concept of predestination and election, as we'll talk about in just a few moments now. So I just want to kind of relate to you what it is that, for example, the Calvinists teach. They teach the doctrine of individual predestination and perhaps some of the consequences of that as it pertains to the nature of God in that regard. Having said that, we do affirm, again, it's God's sovereign will that determines who He will choose. God makes that determination. Secondly, it is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Those two things are so. Now we want to answer the question, I'll get you in a second one. We need to answer the question, how does God choose? And what is indeed the true nature of that predetermination, that predestination to which we refer? And the answer is the concept of what we might refer to as group predestination that we'll enlarge upon as we continue our discussion. Yes, Mark?
You're talking about God predestined to send somebody to hell. There's any number of people I've talked to, and this seems to be becoming more prevalent, is the fact that God has predestined me to heaven. That it doesn't matter, you know, I can go out here and live a life as I see fit, and because God loves me, I will go to heaven. And I've seen kind of, at least with the people I've been talking to, I've seen kind of an uptick in that piece of Calvinism. They don't want to acknowledge the other side, kind of like the survey that came out several years ago where 86% of Americans believe in heaven, 27% in hell, whatever the numbers were. But, you know, I'm seeing that kind of same uptick, especially here in the last couple of years. I started to hear that a little bit more. Yeah. That, you know, well, I can go out here and and, you know, go run cars and go do what I want to do, but because God loves me, I'm still okay and I'm going to heaven. I have a hard time, and I say, well, okay, so if that's true, then the corollary is it doesn't matter if I, you know, if I memorize the entire Bible and I'm at church three times a week and I'm going out trying to talk to people about God, I'm still going to hell, you know, if that's what God decided for me. They don't want to hear that.
No.
But if you have what they say, then you have to have a corollary with it. But there's that kind of disconnect, I think, with a lot of people.
And I think that's largely a societal thing. And I'll explain why. You know, when you go to the... we talked about Gnosticism a number of times, and you'll remember the concept of Gnosticism is complete separation from the flesh and the flesh from the spirit. Spirit is good, flesh is evil. And so if an individual believes that, there are two ways that you can go. Spirit is good, flesh is evil, so I can do whatever I want. It's not anything but spirit. That's called libertinism, and the majority go that direction. If they believe that, all right, this gives me liberty. I can do what I want. And in fact, 2 Peter and Jude, in both those epistles, as they're dealing with that heresy, that's the problem. They with great swelling words, they promise liberty, but they themselves become slaves of corruption. The second concept is that of asceticism, which basically is spirit good, flesh evil. I need to diminish the flesh so I can diminish the evil. So I get my whip out and I beat my flesh. I drink water, eat bread, and only eat as much as I can. I wear sackcloth, everything I can to make the flesh weaker, because as the flesh grows weaker, the spirit grows stronger. Not many people like that. In our society, we live in a very tolerant society, and the concept of Calvinism that many would have as a result of it, well, let's say not Calvinism, but the concept of individual predestination, it's been determined already, would allow me, give me liberty, that if it doesn't matter anyway, I can do what I want. But I'll tell you, Scottish Presbyterianism, and I say Scottish, you know, the Campbells, Alexander Thomas Campbell, for example, when they came over from Scotland to America, they were involved in the Presbyterian Church before they came to the truth. And man, that was a very dour, sober, fatalistic view of the concept of predestination. And so you had a group of people and an outlook with regard to that was very different from what we see in our society today when they talked about the sovereignty of God. They consider God a stern God, a harsh God, and as a result of that, there was a very much a fatalistic view of things, is that it doesn't matter, I'm going to try my hardest, but it really doesn't make any difference, because if God wants to condemn me and send me to hell for eternity, he's going to do it anyway. And so there was a lot of joy in their way of thinking. And it, to a certain extent, had to do with the times. It had to do with the culture as to how they would take that concept and run with it. We're living in a time of very much a libertine attitude that exists. And so you're right. It's a downer to think about the corollary. But it is exciting to realize that, hey, even if I mess up, it's okay because God loves me. He's chosen. And if you ask people, okay, predestination determines whether you're going to heaven or hell. So what was the choice God made with you? And most are confident that God chose me to be the same. Now, the question is, how do you know? Well, the Scottish Presbyterians, they didn't know. And they recognize that they didn't know. Individuals today, that's when the subjectivism comes in. Well, I know because I feel it in my heart. Or because God has revealed it to me in some way. I want you to notice something, just very quickly, and I'll get to you, Josh, as you said. But I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to notice a statement in verse 4. Because this is the second part that I want to emphasize. It will kind of tie into it. The second part of verse 4, you'll know, or the second point in verse 4, is the Apostle Paul's statement that he knew concerning them, the Thessalonians. Know, knowing, beloved brethren, your election. I know of your election. I'm aware of your election. And then you'll notice in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord. And verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia. Verse 8, because from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Verse 9, for they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. So we're talking about the testimony that others have made, as well as the evidence that they had supplied, that they were righteous, that they were living in accord with His will. But if what we've talked about with regard to the concept of individual predestination is so, that's irrelevant. It's irrelevant as to whether or not they were trying to live righteously. That makes no difference with regard to whether they're saved or lost, if God has already determined that before the world began. The Apostle Paul says, I know about your election, and indicates that the lives that they were living was evidence. That was the way in which he knew of their election. By the way they were conducting themselves. By the way they were living their lives. That was proof of it. And so we need to recognize that if election or choosing in the mind of the sovereign God is dependent only upon God Himself, that unless there is an overt revelation of that to man, we can't know the mind of God. We can't know whether we're chosen or not. But if God has determined in this group or category way to say that I will choose those who are a part of this group, then we can, through our actions, determine whether or not we are part of that group. In other words, it's a part that we play in that. That if the conditions are met, God says, I'm going to save this group. I'm going to choose this group. So if you do this, 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 and this, then you're in that group. Okay, now there is evidence. Because Paul said, you did this, 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 and this. Because of that, I know that you're in that group. Because of that, I know that you're elected. I know that you're chosen. That's the whole point that he's making there in verses 4 following the text. Which indicates, this is the key, that whatever that concept of election and predestination means, there is a part that man plays to determine whether or not he is among those predestined or chosen. And if that is the case, it cannot be individual predestination. It cannot be individual election in the sense of God determining before the world began whether you're in the group or not. Okay? There is a part that man plays in it. And that's the point that he's making in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, certainly in the concept of there, but especially in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4, and especially when you get into verses 5 and following concerning the call of the gospel. It is the second major point that we make in the lesson. Okay? So you know, there are a number of ways of putting it, and I think that the easiest way of looking at it is that making a distinction between individual predestination and what we might refer to as the predestination of a group or a category. Because one requires the sovereignty of God being complete and full in the sense of man has no part to play in it. But God's sovereignty, if He determines that a group of predestined may be predestined and gives the option of a man determining for himself whether he is in that group or not, that in no way impacts his sovereignty. And that's the problem with the concept of Calvinism. Their whole view of predestination, all these other things, is bound up in a misconception of God's sovereignty. If man has any part to play in it at all, then God's not sovereign. Because when they talk about sovereignty, they talk about God's exclusive work. When we talk about sovereignty, we're talking about God's preeminence and God being the one who solely determines things. And God has done so. We've talked about how it's in accord with His will. And what His will was, is salvation. What His will is, was, is, will be, is, is that those who are saved are those who are in Christ. And that for an individual to be in Christ, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. With the heart, man believes to righteousness. God made these determinations in His sovereignty. And as such, He's the one that solely determines who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. And what He has determined is those who respond to the gospel and because of that are in Christ will be among those who I chose before the world began to go to heaven. That's the concept of predestination and election that is revealed in Scripture. And it's not that difficult, but again, it's because of the false doctrine that has been so, you know, clearly and forcefully promulgated among religious people today. People get confused about kind of like the Holy Spirit. Study the Holy Spirit. There's not a whole lot of hard things about the Holy Spirit. Some, but not a lot. But there's a lot of hard things that have been taught about the Holy Spirit that confuses everything. If you can get rid of that and get back to what the Bible clearly teaches. So, you know, does man have a part to play in salvation? Well, you know, Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Yes, man has a part to play. Well, how can you be predestined and that be true? You can't if you're talking about individual predestination. So you've got to set off that preconception of predestination that so many are laden with. If you accept the idea that God determined before the world began to choose a group who were in Christ for redemption, and that God allows all men through free will to determine whether they will be in that group in their own time, in their lifetime, then there's no problem. And the concept of free will, the concept of an individual responding in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, determining whether he'll be saved or not. Passages such as working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Those are easy to understand if you have a proper concept of election and predestination. So, that's what the Bible teaches on the matter. We haven't got through all of it, but the major points being made.
I think a simple analogy can be drawn between this and, say, a dentist who chooses to only be a child's dentist. Say he before he even goes to even dentistry school, he determines, hey, I want to do something good for kids. Well, helping kids keep their teeth is a good thing, so I'm going to go to dentistry school. And before he even founds his practice, before he even opens his practice, before the foundations of the world, he determines, I'm going to help children. Well, okay, what children? Is he walking out on the street saying, I'm going to practice on you, I'm going to practice on you, or I'm going to practice on you? Well, no, people have the option of going in there, but he, as a sovereign practitioner, has the right to help anybody he chooses. But he's open to everybody that fits in the category of child between the ages of 0 to 18. I mean, my wife went from 0 to 18, met a or went to a children's dentist, but when she turned 18, she had to go find another dentist because that's all he serves was that right there. But yeah, people had the free will to choose to go use that dentist. And I think that's a fitting analogy.
Yeah, it's an interesting analogy that illustrates the point that we're making. Did you have something?
Well, I guess I have a similar thought to Josh's, and his was better. But I'm just thinking, if I decided, or... don't pick me. If a cook decides to make a pecan pie, pretty much pecans are predestined to end up in that pie. There's no reason to think that each individual pecan was chosen specifically to go. I mean, it's just you chose the group of pecans. So, now, how you get to be a pecan if you're not? That's another story.
It doesn't, fit,
but that's why I say I like it better.
Of course, in the first 9 verses here in Ephesians there about the election, the purpose, and the God's good pleasure and God's will and all that brings to mind of what you've already alluded to is Philippians 2:12-13, which in those two verses pretty well sums this all up, where in verse 12, which you've already mentioned, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then on the third page, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I mean, think about it. God works in us for his good pleasure. So that pretty well covers all that in the nine verses there. You know.
Yeah, and that passage indicates both the sovereignty of God as well as the responsibility of man. And any concept of predestination and election, they cannot bring those two concepts together and reconcile the two is a false concept. And that's why we say that the individual concept of predestination just doesn't work. Yes?
Election by its definition means it's a subset of a group. We're talking about all people. And God chose to elect a certain subgroup. Now either that group would be closed and static, like the 144,000 of people in Israel, or it could be open and dynamic, as the gospel teaches, where people are constantly coming in and out of the church, whether they by their own choice. Now, verses like 2 Peter 3:9 make it clear that has to be the case.
Yeah.
Because it tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, he knows they won't, because Jesus said there is a way. But you look at Judges 7, and you see, I think, a really good example of how God, you know, chooses, elected a 300-member class to go up against with Gideon against the Midianites. He had 32,000, so that's too many. He could have named those 300 individually by name, but he didn't. He came up with a criteria, and the criteria was those who left.
Good. That's a third.
There was a criteria.
Yeah. There's a lot of illustrations to illustrate that point of the group that is elected. As we draw the lesson to a close, Dennis mentioned 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. If that desire is present, then that precludes the concept of arbitrarily determining before a man's life begins that he will be consigned to heaven. You cannot reconcile individual predestination with Bible teachings in any way. Okay? So the concept is group predestination, group election. And I think that we've established that fairly clearly. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. I forgot to ask Jerry who it was that's been assigned to teach the class next week. I'm going to be out of town in the golf meeting. But maybe he may have a few things to say about election. Then I'll instruct you to get into a discussion of the second coming. So be preparing for that eventuality. Thank you very much for your attention today.